I'd like to read tonight 1 Thessalonians 4. I know that in the bulletin it says 2 Peter 3. That was my original intent to read that chapter, but Reverend Stewart this morning read and preached from the end of that chapter. So I'd like to read instead 1 Thessalonians 4, another chapter, the end of which really clearly teaches about the great events of the Lord's return. And that's the subject of the sermon tonight from Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's read tonight 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Thus far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. On the basis of teaching of that passage and in harmony with all of God's Word, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. And tonight we read and consider just question and answer 52. Question and answer 52 of Lord's Day 19. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of our sermon this evening is the second part of Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the article of the Apostles' Creed that Jesus Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. This is one of the main statements, it's not the only statement, but it's one of the main statements in the Heidelberg Catechism on the subject of eschatology. And the main event of eschatology is the return of Jesus Christ at the end. Eschatology is the study of the last things. This question and answer in Lord's Day 19, while it focuses on the content of the Apostles' Creed, the judging the quick and the dead, nevertheless speaks either clearly or by implication of all of the main events that surround that great return of Jesus. He will return, that first of all, he will return bodily and visibly. And he will at that time raise all men. And that's implied because having raised all men, what he will then do is judge all men. And having judged all men, he will cast some into everlasting condemnation and others he will bring into the eternal new heaven and new earth where we will live with God forever. This question and answer then provides us with the main teaching on the subject of Christ's return in the Heidelberg Catechism. This question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism approaches the subject from the perspective of comfort. What comfort is it to us as believers to know that Jesus Christ comes again to judge the quick and the dead? And it's that comfort that I hope and pray that God works through the preaching of His Word in our hearts tonight. Did you take note of that when what we read at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not the subject of the judgment at the end, which is what we'll get into, but the subject of the return of Christ and then the resurrection, but the main idea applies. Wherefore, the end of the chapter said, comfort one another with these words. We receive tonight comfort from the truth of the return of Jesus at the end. Let's consider this under the theme, the church's comfort in Christ's coming. Let's notice in the first place our present afflictions, in the second place Christ's glorious return, and then in the third place our future blessedness. You notice from the outline of the sermon that what we are going to do is first consider an important backdrop to the return of Jesus Christ. The backdrop of our earthly circumstances as we have them right now as we live here below. Now it is true, of course, that if you were to talk about the return of Jesus Christ and if you were to go into all of the elements of that return, there is tremendous beauty and tremendous comfort in those truths in and of themselves. But what we don't want to do tonight is talk about those great events at the end when Jesus returns in an abstract, theoretical manner. What we want to do tonight is see how what is to come for us when Jesus returns has an effect upon us right now. And like anything, when the backdrop is dark or black, the light and the glory shines all the more brilliantly. And that's what we can see tonight. When we consider in the first place the present afflictions that we experience as God's people here on this earth, and the source of those afflictions, which speaks directly to the great event of the Lord's return at the end. That's the perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism with respect to Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead. That's implied in the question, what comfort is it to confess that Jesus comes to judge the quick and the dead? The fact that the question is phrased that way, what comfort is it, means we need comfort. We need comfort right now. We need comfort all our life long. We need comfort as we think about Jesus to come again to judge the living and the dead. And then that's fleshed out even more clearly in the opening words of the answer to question 52. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person, and then what follows. The Catechism does not let us look at the return of Jesus Christ in some abstract way. It says that that return says something about what we have here and now today. And the way in which the Catechism describes the here and now today is this way: sorrows and persecutions. So let's begin the sermon this evening talking about that. And why then the teaching of the Catechism is so important regarding the return of Christ at the end. The way in which we can characterize our life here below is exactly how the Catechism talks about it: sorrows and persecutions. That's the teaching of the Word of God, and that teaching of the Word of God is confirmed by the experiences of all of us as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. I'd like to point out just a few passages in this regard. There are so many, of course, that we could turn to speak to this. One of them is Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. I'll read 21 with it. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Context there is important. The Apostle Paul goes out on his missionary journey, establishes churches, continues to other cities. On his way back, he returns to the churches that he established. And what he does is he confirms the souls of the disciples and he exhorts them to continue. And along with that, says that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. As they are in the beginning stages of being a church of Jesus Christ, don't have the illusion that to be a church of Jesus Christ and to be a believer in that church means that everything is going to be easy. Of course not. This is what it means to be a church and to be a member in that church of Christ. Through much tribulation, not some, much, you shall enter the kingdom of God. Old Testament passage, many are the afflictions of the righteous. This morning you had read 1 Peter chapter 3, or rather 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's what I was going to read originally, but didn't want to read the same passage in both services. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, Peter refers to the second epistle. And Reverend Stewart talked about that a little bit this morning. My understanding is that this is the second, and the first is 1 Peter. And so 2 Peter 3 is all about the return of Jesus Christ and the new heaven and new earth that is going to come when Jesus Christ returns. And he writes 2 Peter to the same group of Christians that he wrote 1 Peter to. Well, what's the context of the lives of the Christians to which he wrote 1 Peter and now 2 Peter? And for that, you go back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And you read, this is the main theme same idea that we're considering tonight, that He's begotten us unto a lively hope, verse 3, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This was churches undergoing trials. And in that context, they hear the word concerning the return of Jesus at the end. And then just in the chapter that you had read this morning, 2 Peter 3, there were the scoffers, and the scoffers weren't silent. The scoffers were speaking to the churches, mocking the churches. All of this is to say, the reality for the Church of Christ, as we know very well, is exactly what the Catechism says. Sorrows and persecutions. Many are the sorrows that cause tears to flow in our lives. There's the sorrow of death. In the bulletin we read, a brother of some has passed. There's the sorrows of sickness. Just recently, in the past couple of weeks, the news of, for a daughter, a sister, a fellow church member, of cancer, reoccurring cancer that's no longer treatable. And then when you hear about the death of one or the sickness of another, what comes up in the minds, of course, are those that we have lost in the past, our close loved ones, maybe a spouse, maybe children who have died, the memory of which death is always there, but resurrected at times when we read about and hear about and talk about others who are going through the same thing. The sorrows of marriage and family is a reason that our marriage form begins the way it does. The marriage form that talks about right at the beginning, the afflictions that married couples will endure. Sorrow of not being able to have children, or only having one child, or two children, and then the Lord closes the womb. The sorrows of close loved ones or children who are walking wayward and not in the church with a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are the things that cause tears to flow down our cheeks. That's not to say there is not joy, that there is not hope, that there is not happiness in the life of the Christian. There is. But we're real when it comes to what we experience, which are many, many struggles. And then in addition to that, the Catechism speaks of the persecutions, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, and it's very understandable why the Heidelberg Catechism would mention in the context of the return of Christ, persecutions. Because what comes right before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are great persecutions upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Persecutions which are always present. The spirit of Antichrist is always at work in this world. But as the cup of iniquity fills, and as it gets closer and closer to the end, the persecutions become more and more intense, until it's the very essence of it when the Antichrist himself is here and he has established his kingdom. That's why, as a side note, it's so important that we have a proper view of the end. We are not post-millennial in our eschatology. We do not believe that things in this present earth are getting better and better and better until Jesus, after that 1,000 years, will then come. That's completely the opposite of what we as believers need to be thinking in this present moment. It's not things are going to get better and better and better and better as the Lord will eventually come, but the reality is that things are going to get harder and harder and harder and harder. And then Christ comes to deliver. We have to have the proper mindset, which arises out of the proper understanding of the events of the return of Jesus Christ. Persecutions, the opposition of the world and the anti-Christian kingdom against the church. There are some, there are many even in the world today who are physically persecuted on account of their confession of Christ. We need to remember them and we need to pray for them. The reality is that for us here tonight, such is not the case. We are not physically persecuted on account of being a member of Granville Protestant Reformed Church, on account of confessing faith in Christ and sounding forth that truth in the lives that we live. But that doesn't mean we don't feel the pressures. We do. We know the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3 are out there, and we may even rub shoulders with them at times and see their glares and hear their sneers. That's the reality, that we do feel the pressures when we are bold in our defense of the truth of the gospel, when we are bold in our stances, especially upon the social issues of the day, when we are bold to say what sin is. We will feel co-workers, campuses, professors, fellow students, the pressures from this world. But here, I think especially, is the point. Though we don't have that physical persecution now, we need to live as though it could come tomorrow and be ready as though it could come tomorrow. Am I, are you willing, if a few decisions from the government are made, and that's all it may take, to lose everything, all of the comforts of this life, everything God in His providence has given to us, and experience the full-on persecution against the Church of Christ? Are we ready today for that to happen tomorrow? We have to be, as believers, and as we think about what is to come for the Church as we get closer and closer to the Lord's return. This is our experiences, sorrows and persecutions as the Church today. But now, before we get to the second point of the sermon, we need to see what is the source of all of this. And this speaks directly to the truth of Christ's return and the comfort of Christ's return, and why we so long for that return of Christ. What is, in the end, the source of the sorrows and the persecutions that we experience today? And therefore, why is it fundamentally our great desire that the Lord returns to judge all men and to usher in the new creation? And it all comes down to one word, and that word is sin. Why the sorrows? What do we talk about? Why death? Death because we're living in a world that has the effects of sin. In the day Adam and Eve ate, they died. And that death has been passed down to all men so that we have to face death. Yes, it's changed, but the reality of death for Christians is alive and well today on this side of the Lord's return. Why the pain, the sicknesses, the struggles of this earthly life? The same thing. It's because we live in a world filled with the effects of sin. Why the relationship difficulties and family members that may be walking wayward. It's sin. Why persecution? Why opposition? Why pain? And the answer is sin. We live in a present world filled with sin, and therefore we need Christ who is Savior, and we need Christ who is Judge, and we need Christ who is the renewer of this present earth, so that He might make a new creation where there is no sin. And therefore, as we'll come to in the third point of the sermon, all of the other things of which we just spoke. That's the reason. These things are here, and we must not think about them and our life here below without seeing what stands as its source, which is sin. And then that's not even to say anything about what we face every day. Our sinful flesh, against which we have to fight all of our life long. The weight of that sinful flesh, which can be so wearying day after day after day, we long for, in light of these present circumstances, the return of Jesus at the end. And so that brings us to the second point of the sermon, which is Christ's glorious return. And I'd like to, at the beginning of this second point, lead us to see what is the main point of the answer to question 52. Where question and answer 52 draws our attention to. And what it draws our attention to is not, first and foremost, what. But it draws our attention, first and foremost, to who. Whom is it that we look for? Whom is it that is going to return? Whom is it then that is the source of our comfort in this present earthly life as we look for the return of Christ at the end? And the answer, of course, is what I just said. It's Christ. Notice that. Notice how the language of the Catechism directs us to a consideration of the one who is going to return. I look with uplifted head for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. And then what follows? The Catechism says, consider whom it is that is going to come. I look for someone, and that someone is the same one who came once and who stood before the tribunal of God on my behalf and removed the curse from me. What I'd like to do now is see the main elements of the return of Jesus Christ, the glorious return, and then hone in on the one that's focused on in this question and answer. But let's see, in the first place, that the comfort of the end is the fact that He will come, Christ will come, bodily and visibly on the clouds of glory. In 1 Thessalonians 4, what we read, that's the clear teaching. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's clearly taught in the Catechism. You can't get to the judgment of all men until you have this more basic point. He's going to come again. And Jesus Christ is going to come again visibly, and He's going to come again bodily. Not that long ago, we considered Acts chapter 1 in connection with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And recall the words of the angels at the ascension of Jesus into heaven. They're gazing up into heaven. And they say that the Christ whom you just saw ascend into heaven is going to come back in the same way that He went up. The angels explicitly said, on the day of Jesus' ascension into heaven, He's going to come back in the exact same way. And if He's going to come back in the exact same way, what that means is He's going to come back bodily and He's going to come back visibly. He came once. In His first coming, He came in humility. He came as a baby, born in a manger. He came to go to the cross, but having gone to the cross, having arose from the dead, having ascended into heaven, He's not going to come back the same way He came the first time. He's going to come back in the way of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's going to be a glorious event. It's going to be a miraculous event so that the whole world, and here we cannot say exactly how, but we say it will happen because the Word of God teaches it. The whole world will see the Lord Jesus exalted as He returns in power and glory at the end of this present age. What the Lord Jesus Christ will do in the second place, and this too is our comfort, is then raise the bodies of all men. Believers and unbelievers, elect and reprobate, the Lord Jesus Christ will raise their bodies. John chapter 5, 28 and 29 makes clear that it is both believers and unbelievers whose bodies will be raised. John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Not going to go into any more detail on that point. We're going to come to the article concerning the resurrection in a couple of Lord's days. Then, having raised the bodies of all men, Jesus Christ will perform the final judgment. And that especially is the teaching of this question and answer. That's the article of the Apostles' Creed. We confess that Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Christ, people of God, is going to be the judge. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the one. As we heard in the last sermon concerning the session of Christ, in whom God has invested all power, all authority, and all honor. It's the incarnated, now glorified Christ, who on behalf of the triune God will perform the final judgment at the end of time and history here on this earth. That judgment will be a judgment of all men, and it will be a judgment, the Scriptures teach, that are according to works. In that final judgment, all of the works, all of the hearts, all of the motives of all men will be exposed before the judge, Jesus Christ. And right there, when we use that language, there's something that we feel. It hits us in a certain way if we don't think about it correctly. And if we think about it from an earthly point of view outside of the Word of God and the teaching of the Catechism in this respect, we hear that language. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of our hearts, all of our works, all of our deeds will be exposed on that day before Christ and all men. And you say, when not thinking about it in light of God's Word and what we have in Lord's Day 19, no. I don't want to have that as the final judgment. Now you're telling me that this is comfort? This is good? This is what we long for as the Church of Jesus Christ? And to the latter, we say, yes. Absolutely yes. And here we see the brilliance and the comfort and the beauty of the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do we focus on when we think about the final judgment? which is according to works, not on the basis of our works. The basis is Christ. That's why we will go to heaven, but it will be according to works. It will be in harmony with the works as they are exposed, either without the blood of Christ or in the blood of Christ. Why can we face this with anticipation and with hope? And the answer to that question is exactly what we're pointed to in Lord's Day 19. Consider the one who is judge. What the Catechism is saying here is this. Don't look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment on that final day without knowing right in the front of mind what happened some 2,000 years ago. Don't think about that final judgment without setting your heart upon the cross of Jesus Christ. The one that we are going to stand before on that final judgment is the very one who stood before the tribunal of God, who took upon himself the shame and the guilt and the consequences and the punishment of all our sin. When we think about that day when that work and sin will be exposed in the final judgment, what comes up in our minds is shame. Well, don't think about that shame without going directly to the cross and saying, Christ took that for me. All of it by His crucifixion and bearing the wrath of God. And He endured it in full. So that the Catechism says that one, Jesus Christ, has removed the curse from me. The Christ who died for me is the Christ before whom we are going to stand. And the Christ who is going to expose all those works is the Christ who shed His blood, covering all of our works and all of our sin and all of our guilt. So that is how they will be revealed on that final day. Now, beloved, we need to remember, too, the purpose of this final judgment. The purpose of this final judgment is not to finally, once and for all, determine the eternal destiny of all rational, moral creatures. It's not, okay, now at this point, at the very end, then we will know who's going to go to heaven in the new creation and who is going to go to hell and be utterly destroyed and suffer into all eternity. Beloved, that's already known. That's known according to the decree of election, and that's already been experienced as a foretaste for most at that time. For all the unbelievers who are reprobate, who have died, have been in hell in their souls, suffering. And all the believers who have died and are the elect have been in heaven, enjoying Christ in glory. The final judgment is not, okay, where are we going to end up? But the final judgment has as its purpose God. The final judgment has as its purpose the glory of God. The final judgment has as its purpose the vindication of God. On that day, it will be declared to all men, God is God. And as the works are exposed and the reprobate works exposed, uncovered, guilty, rebellion against God, it will be seen at that time God is just, perfectly just, to do what the Catechism says, which is cast all His and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. And when ours are exposed, the good ones that have been worked in us by God, ordained from eternity, and all of our sin as it's covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, it will be revealed before all men. God is just and He is merciful and He is right and He is gracious. And that which He has done to the glory of His name and to the salvation of an undeserving, sinful people. The purpose of the final judgment is that God would be glorified in all of His ways, in all of His works, and in the salvation of His people in His Son, Jesus Christ. When you think about the final judgment, then, don't look at yourself. It's not about, in the end, us. When we focus on ourselves, when we focus upon our sins that will be exposed, then we don't have the attitude of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. But when we think about Jesus, what He has done for us and what He will do for us, when we think about God and His glory, then we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because on that day, like on none other day, God will be glorified and Jesus Christ will be exalted. And then the end of that final judgment, as we've alluded to already, as the Catechism says, He will cast all His enemies and our enemies into everlasting condemnation and shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. This is the end of that judgment. Now raised, body and soul together, having stood before Christ, all of our sins now covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, we receive, as the Catechism says, heavenly joys and glory. 2 Peter chapter 3, what you had read this morning, speaks of this in what Christ will do at that time. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. And then we look to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The heavenly joys and glories of which the text speaks is our life in the new creation that Jesus Christ will usher in at His return. It's not something entirely new. It's not a starting over. 2 Peter 3 very clearly teaches that. It's a renewing of this present heaven and earth, joining heaven and earth into one in Christ. And it will be the place where we will dwell with God in Jesus Christ forever. This, people of God, is our future blessedness. The future blessedness of the church is that everything that we talked about in the first point of the sermon won't be there anymore. What did we talk about? We said sorrows, death, sickness, pain, tears. We said persecutions. The enemies who hate the church, unleashing all that they can against the church, seeking to hurt her and destroy her, the devil and all of his hosts. And Antichrist and its spirit. And both of those as they are related to what is the source, which is sin. All misery, all struggle, all affliction arising out of the reality of sin. And what does 2 Peter 3 tell us about the heavenly joys and glory? It says with respect to that new heaven and new earth, that it is wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is why it will be what it is. It will be a new creation in which there is no more sin. And because there is no more sin, and because there are no more the enemies of God, all of these things which we have here and now today will be gone forever. People of God, this is why the truth of the return of Jesus Christ says something as we go to bed tonight and as we wake up again tomorrow. We as Christians have hope. We as believers have a certain hope, a God-given hope that arises out of a God-given faith. These words which we consider tonight are absolutely certain. And tonight we believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ died for us some 2,000 years ago. We believe, as we considered already, that He's in heaven. We believe that He is going to come again one day. And we believe that this present earth is going to be renewed into a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, so that there's no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. That is our certain hope as Christians. And yes, that hope is exactly what carries us through this valley of tears and this earth with all of its present sorrows and persecutions. You understand the importance of the use of God's Word in our lives. The importance of constantly placing before our minds and our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, all of His work, of course. But tonight, the food for our souls this week is saying, know what is going to come and see what is going to come and apply it to your life right now. Set your mind upon it. Set your heart upon it. And this is why, of course, in the hospital rooms, in the hospice rooms, in the surgical centers, in the tears when loved ones are abandoning the church in Jesus Christ, when we feel the pressures of this earth, what do? We don't turn and bury ourselves in the ways of sin. What we do is we bury ourselves in God's Word, and we talk about God's Word, and we pray about God's Word, and we pray, God, work this Word in my heart so that I can tomorrow put one foot in front of another, even if that means I have to go visit the loved one in hospice care. I can put one foot in front of another, even if that means I have to go to the cemetery this week, because I know, and I know certainly in the strength of faith, that this will be true. And all of the sin which I struggle against all this life long, I long for that day when Jesus comes. I long for that day when it will be all done, covered in the blood, when Jesus Christ performs that final judgment. May God make this truth real to us so that we live in this week in the consciousness of it. And it's not, of course, then just what is not there in the new creation that is our blessedness. But it is who is there. I began the second point of the sermon saying the focus of the catechism is not on the what, but the who. Well, consider that that is the glory of the new creation for us, that we will be with Christ. We are with Him now. We are with Him by His Spirit and with His Word, as His Spirit dwells within us and as we hear His Word from Sunday to Sunday. That does not minimize in any way, for example, the blessed fellowship of this day in which we know God and fellowship with God and worship. But it will be on a whole nother level when the Lord returns, and in that new creation, in the face of Jesus Christ, we dwell with God. That's the glory. That's the joy. That's the hope that we have as believers. And so, may it be true of us that what the Catechism says characterizes us with uplifted head. I look. Uplifted head. There's a visual there. Uplifted. You can picture it in your mind. You see an airplane way out in the distance and you strain with your neck to get a little bit better view way out into the distance. You want to see it. Well, the Word of God does not tell us actually to peer out into the heavens day after day while we can see so that maybe we can get a glimpse of Jesus when He comes again. One day it will be that way when we know He's there and we see Him more. But that's not what we're called to do tomorrow morning when we wake up. But this physical picture that we can have in our minds points us to the nature of our hearts and our faith. We live in this week in the consciousness of the return of Christ. We live as those who are pilgrims and strangers here below. We live knowing that this is not our home. We live with our set minds above on the things which are above. We live very loose to the things of this earth. We know this isn't where we have our dwelling place. We live with minds and hearts set upon Christ. May God in this week lead us to see Christ as we are called to see Him every day, to see His cross. But in light of this being the food for our souls in this week, may He help us see Him as He comes again. And as we think about Him coming again, may it, by the Spirit, give us strength to press on in this valley of tears, to press on with good hope, even with joy, because of this great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful to Thee for the truth of the return of Jesus, that it is He who will come for us as He came once and died the accursed death on the cross. And we pray, O God, that this truth may fill us with hope as we press on in our lives here below. We pray that Thou wilt go with us now and the rest of this night. Keep us in Thy care, for Jesus' sake. Amen.